Would you join me in turning, if you haven't already, to Acts 17? Verses 16 to 34, that amounts to 16 to the end of the chapter. The title comes from within the text. The first verse, the city was full of idols. Well, Paul now finds himself in Athens, Greece. Athens, Greece. Still there. Paul's well into his missionary journey at this point, the second one, well into troubles and difficulties. He is a scarred and bruised warrior for the gospel by this point, pressing on, though, so that others might hear the good news about Jesus Christ for sinners. And so he keeps going. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, that is, to the world, and so he presses out into the known world, appointed by Jesus himself. And here he enters into one of the greatest and most godless and wicked cities known in human history. This Athens episode is the first episode of Luke's report of Paul's missionary work in Greece. He'd been in Macedonia, north of there, previously. And along with the Corinth episode next, ends Luke's narrative of Paul's mission in Europe. Earlier, Paul had received that divine call while still in modern-day Turkey to travel, to cross the water, to travel to Macedonia, where he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus in Philippi, then Thessalonica, then Berea, we saw last week. In each of these cities, Paul and his co-workers and companions were forced by local opposition to leave and to find other locations for missionary work. It was the Berean Christians, brand new Christians, who had taken Paul then to Athens, presumably connecting him with local contacts in the Jewish synagogue, since there was one. When there wasn't one, you had the Philippi-type situation in Lydia. Here, there apparently was one, but we'll see that things don't go according to Paul's usual plan, almost from square one, probably on day one. He's in Athens, and he can't help but react to his surroundings, which are as godless and God-offending and wicked and idolatrous as anything he'd come across so far. As he walked the streets of Athens, his disgust, we can imagine, grows, and his anger. There were idols and temples everywhere the eye could see. Some have said that in ancient Athens there were more statues of gods and goddesses and idols than there were people. Paul was provoked in his spirit, and his strategy would change immediately, as we'll see, out of necessity. The gospel never changes, but Paul knew by instinct, by the Holy Spirit, we trust, since it's in God's holy word, that he would need to begin where these people were, right where they are. Which raises some questions that I want to raise. Well, as I said that twice. Well, I want to raise some questions in raising questions before I pray and read the text. And we'll revisit these at the end. Are our spirits provoked by the godless and God-offending and wicked and idolatrous aspects of our society and culture all around us and increasing? Or are we willing participants in it? Paul could not relax, as we'll see. He could not relax and go with the flow. Athens was offending Paul's God, and they were heading for hell. It was not a time to sit back and join in on the fun. Look at the games. Look at the shows. It was time to act for Paul. The second question or set of questions then follows from the first. Are we prepared to speak and proclaim the gospel? And not only that, are we increasingly able to begin where the people in our society and culture are at in terms of their convictions and beliefs and religiousness? That is, do we know what they believe, what they think, what their convictions are, what their worldview is? And then can we jump in and engage and bring the conversation to the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ? Can we do that? Do we even want to? Well, so much to consider then as we join our provoked brother, Paul, in wicked Athens, idolatrous Athens. Before we read what happens, read the text, let's pray again and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that you'd convict us and change us accordingly as we read it and consider it. We know that your spirit would have to move because we know from your word that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and that anything that honors you is something you have to give and work in us. That which is well-pleasing in your sight, so we ask you to do it as we work through your word. Thank you for Paul and his example. And help us now as we watch him in Acts to honor you as he honored you, as we consider what it means for our own lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 17, 16, to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, Silas, Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace, every day, with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, one of those leaders, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The word of the Lord. Okay, first, section 1, point 1. First, Paul's missionary or evangelism strategy in Athens. Paul's missionary evangelism strategy in Athens, verses 16 to 21. Well, Athens was in, we are told, a period of decline by this time, though still recognized as a center of culture and education. This city was given over to a cultured paganism. It's not primitive, it's very cultured paganism that was nourished by idolatry, novelty, the new, and philosophy. Very highbrow, white flowing robes and such. The Greek myths spoke of many gods and goddesses that in their own rivalries and ambitions, as you know, in your awareness of such things, really acted more like humans than gods. Go figure. We today admire Greek sculpture and architecture as beautiful works of art, but in Paul's day, much of this was directly involved with, associated with, their worship, their religion. The people had set up idols with their own hands and bowed down to them as gods and goddesses. They served carved images rather than the one true God. They worshipped the creature and the created rather than the creator. With all of their culture and wisdom and education and pursuit of knowledge, the Greeks did not know the true God. And Paul knew that idolatry was anti-God, is anti-God, demonic. And that the many gods of the Greeks were only characters in stories who were unable to change lives. It's just myths, let alone save them. Viewing all of this then, verse 16, we read that again in that light. Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he realizes all of this. What Paul saw were eternal souls worshiping art projects, things that could not save them. And God alone, the God Paul knows, the God who saved him, God alone is worthy of worship. God alone deserves our praise. So how silly, how shocking then for Paul to see this mass of humanity so seriously bowing down to man-made objects, things that they had, again, effectively made as grand art projects. They know they made them. And he was provoked. He couldn't look away. He couldn't ignore it. He had to act. And Christians must adopt the same heart and mindset as Paul. We have, though largely gone to sleep. Too often we apathetically look at the world around us, at folks around us, and see people worshiping idols, if we're even sort of aware of thinking in those categories. We see people worshiping idols, false gods, false ideas, false worldviews, other humans, and we do nothing. Outrage does not fill our hearts as we see the name of God defamed and glory given to created things, nor compassion for the lost among us as they rebel against their creator and judge. Indifference and laziness for so many of us reign where passion and compassion ought to win the day, in the hearts and minds of those who have been brought from that darkness to light. More than just resisting the cultural current and bucking the societal trends and testing the prevailing worldviews and guarding our children, those are all good things. But more than that, when God's people see idols worshipped, a righteous anger should burn within their soul. A disquieted spirit should prevent them, should prevent us from doing nothing. Like Paul in Athens, the Christian must ready for battle their minds and their hearts and seek to attack the idols and rescue sinners, those who are held captive, so that more may be saved and more give God, our Creator and Judge, the worship and honor He is due, insofar as it has to do with us. Paul leaps into action. Now, a dual strategy, a parallel course for him now. Remember how he would always start in the synagogue and then spread out from there depending on their reception. But here, he starts both immediately. Verse 17, so, he's provoked, so, 17, he reasoned, just like in Thessalonica and Berea, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile God-fearers there. And, so simultaneously, you can imagine him doing double shifts perhaps. He's double timing now. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen, whoever would be there, engaging. So he breaks his usual pattern of going first to the synagogue in this parallel course now, both reasoning in the synagogue as well as in the marketplace, the gathering place, by the way, for those who would discuss such matters as philosophy and the newest ideas or listen to the debates or whatever. He wanted to go directly, that is to say, to the masses of Gentiles in Athens. Well, in the synagogue, he likely did not change his strategy. I think we can assume he did not change his strategy, that is, reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. But in the marketplace, he has to work his way to the scriptures. Paul reasoned from where they were, pagan Gentiles, from what they knew. Very wise, capable to do it. Well, 18 tells us a little bit of what he's dealing with, who he's talking to, the sorts of philosophies that are winning the day and that he's having to engage with. Some of the, 18a we'll call it, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also converse with Paul. Epicureans and Stoics, we can't spend a lot of time on this, but let's just talk briefly about both of those. Epicureans is a word group that is used today for fine cuisine and great pleasure, pleasurable pursuits, and the best tasting foods, an Epicurean menu, or well, I don't know how they do that. I've never, McDonald's is pretty good. Flavor's amazing. I guess that makes me an Epicurean of some kind. How much I enjoy flavor. Epicureans derived their worldview, you'd guess probably from a dude named Epicurus, who had lived in the 2nd and 3rd centuries BC. According to this guy, the chief goal in life is to attain the maximum amount of pleasure. See, I knew this wouldn't be hard to relate to once we got to that sentence. The chief goal in life, according to Epicureanism, is to attain the maximum amount of pleasure and the minimum amount of pain. They said, in effect, this life is all there is. You only go once around, so if it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, stay away from it. Avoid what hurts. They tried to create a lifestyle that would achieve the maximum good based upon their philosophy. So it meant a little hardship, but in balance, and on balance, we're going to avoid pain. And we're going to pursue pleasure. If it feels good, it is good. There's another way to think about their worldview. If it feels good, it is good. There's probably never been a more pleasure-focused and self-fulfillment-focused culture on the face of the earth than ours today. We can relate. We don't know the words. Epicureanism, we don't know, but we know that. We know about that. That's all around us. If it feels good, it is good. We, as a culture, work ourselves to death to satisfy every feeling or preference or lust for pleasure that we can have. We work hard so we can play hard. We live in an age dominated by a pleasure-first, do-what-pleases-me, avoid-the-pain philosophy. That's where things like just do it comes from. Enjoy yourself, because this life is all there is. Does it bother us that people are living for the present moment only and do not seem to have the faintest idea that they are eternal beings and must one day face God? Paul wants to talk about Jesus. Paul wants to talk about eternity. Paul wants to talk about God. Paul needs to quote Jesus, deny yourself and get far more than you could ever think. But he's talking to Epicureans. He's talking to Americans. More or less. The second group of philosophers in Athens were the Stoics. Maybe that one rings a bell more so. You ever been stoic about something? Heard that used as a descriptive. Oh, you're so stoic. He's so stoic. This philosophy held that life is filled with both good and bad, so it's kind of realism, that you really cannot avoid the bad, so when you have to do and you face it, it's just essentially grin and bear it. You have to be stoic, as we say now. What will be. Stoicism says, I can't control everything that is going on out there, and things are going to happen to me that I will not like. I'm a realist, but I'm still in charge of myself. Therefore, I am going to stand tall, stick my chin out, and I'm going to take it, whatever comes. I'm going to be stoic. Stoics were willing to endure hardship to try and achieve some good. They contributed a great deal to society, while the Epicureans, for the most part, did not. Yet Stoicism was still a super sad philosophy. Life is essentially meaningless. But don't let it get you down too much. Lift your chin up. Be stoical. Stoic. And in the category of there's nothing new under the sun, we can see the essential bones of Stoicism in the modern nihilistic philosophies, humanistic, secular humanistic philosophies of Nietzsche and Camus and Sartre. Maybe some of those names ring a bell from the 20th century. For some of you, your philosophy 101 classes from last fall or 10 years ago, maybe there's some bells ringing. These things, these elemental philosophies, just get repackaged and re-presented from age to age. These days, it's still true that the vast majority of people around us never think much about ultimate reality or truth or eternity. All that matters and all that is right here and right now. Very few ask where they will be and what they will be doing 100 years from today. Now is what matters. Pursue pleasure or be stoic. That is essentially your options. Well, Paul was already engaged in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And even in the marketplace, he would no doubt always get to the gospel somehow, preaching Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And the movers and shakers began to want to hear more. And so we read the rest of 18 through 21. And some said, what does this babbler, this person who picks up truths and spits them out? That's the idea. What does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. They had a category, right, for gods and goddesses, and because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. 19, and they took him, not by force. That's not the implication. He's not on trial here. It doesn't appear. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus. That's Mars Hill. Mars Hill. The Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Proceed, Paul, Mr. Paul. It's just some background there, verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new, something new, something new, something new. New is better, new is better. Paul brings something new. He might be the soup of the day if he says something we like. They wanted to hear more. They would expect to hear more of this Jesus business. But that isn't where he started. Luke has already told us, before we head into the second section here and Paul's message, Luke has already told us what bothered Paul most. What was it? Idolatry. The idolatry of the Athenians, the religiousness of the Athenians aimed at anything but God. Their idolatry lay underneath and informed and fueled their philosophies and their worldviews. Paul realized that idolatry was the fundamental problem with that society. Here he is amongst the movers and shakers, and he goes on the offensive. That's our second section, verses 22 through 31, Paul's epic speech at Athens. Paul's epic speech at Athens. So it begins 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, said, men of Athens, perhaps the Parthenon, right back here, up on the hill. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Well, that seems like a compliment, but it isn't. But they should receive it as such first. It's going to soften them up. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, he found his way in here. I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul is going after their sin. It may seem high-minded. It may seem off the subject. It may seem off the beaten path. You might be uncomfortable with the fact that he hasn't started with the gospel, right? With Jesus and sin, and he's poking at their sin. He's going after their sin. He's going particularly at their religiousness. One way to describe the essential sin of humanity is to say that we are religious. which is how we distort God's revelation of himself. We shape a deity in our own image, what we can stomach, what we would like in a God. You know, I'd like if he was a little bit this and a little bit that. And right now I'm sort of struggling with this, so a God of that and a God of that. Maybe he looks like this and maybe he looks like that. Oh, I couldn't worship a God like that. You heard that? God can't be like that. We shape a deity in our own image, and then we make houses for him with our own hands and serve and worship the creature rather than the creator, exchanging the glory of God for a lie. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 1. That's what we do in our fallenness. Paul told the Romans that God so manifests himself, though, that every human being knows that God exists, but that we refuse to worship him as God, and neither are we grateful, he would write, and we turn ourselves to idols. We turn to idols, turn ourselves into idols. That is what religion is. The substitution of a false God for the true God and building a system of life around it. Even Christianity can become a religion in this conception when we substitute the God of Scripture for a God that we can stomach. We call it Christianity, but it isn't. It's an idolatrous religion when that happens. Well, to hedge their bets, because a God for this and a God for that and a goddess for this and a goddess for that and ad nauseum up and down the streets and temples everywhere, you'd think they about covered everything. It turns out that they were smart enough to know that maybe they didn't. What if they didn't know what they didn't cover? Well, let's set up a monument off to the side. And we'll dedicate it to the unknown God, just to hedge our bets. Paul's emphasis here is not on the identity of the unknown God, but on the ignorance of the worship. Paul, in the city of the lovers of wisdom, focused on the ignorance they admitted about the identity of God and how little they knew. They knew nothing about this God. Why in the world would they build an altar to an unknown God? Well, humans are, as we know, incurably, since the fall, wickedly religious. We are inherently religious all the way through. Before the fall, it was completely good, but then perverted and twisted. Another way to put this is that we are by nature worshipers. And so no matter where we go, we find people practicing some kind of religion and ascribing some sort of worth and expressing praise to some sort of God or combination of gods. Whether primitive or advanced, humans cannot erase from their consciousness, their essential being, the knowledge, however corrupted and perverted, of the Most High God. That was as true in ancient Athens as it is among us today, and it is a connecting point. We today, people around us, we just use different terms. People today say, oh, I believe in some higher power. I believe in some higher power. I've heard that. I do believe in something greater than myself, people will say. But unknown gods and statues of gods and goddesses and higher powers and something greater than myself, they don't demand anything of you. They don't demand anything of you. They don't say, thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. They don't say anything offensive to your self-understanding, your flesh. In fact, they sound a lot like we do. They sound like you. A higher power will not hold us accountable at the end of our lives either. And more often than not, just as those statues are created in the shapes of men and women, so the gods of today are shaped after our own images, what we can stomach again, what we wish God would be like. It's just that we don't often fashion them into statues. So many people, even Christians particularly, think idolatry is something from ancient times. Oh no. Calvin was right. The heart is a factory of idols. And you know, we can even see their shape when we look in the mirror. But inherently, deep down inside, and this is what Paul is counting on, everyone knows that we are accountable for how we live. You will pause. They will pause. Some will. We are creatures, and we know that we did not make ourselves. We know that He is out there, and He will be there at the end. We know. And so, again, the Athenians had hedged their bets with regard to gods and goddesses and judgment at their hands by simply building an altar to an unknown god. Let's make sure to appease all the gods and goddesses because you just never know. But Paul used that altar publicly to expose the foolishness of their godless religion. So Paul had this short but brilliant introduction, and now he follows it with four clear points about God. List them, and then we'll walk through them quickly. One, God is the creator of all things, the one God. Two, He is the sustainer of all things. Three, He is the ordainer of all things. And four, we should submit to Him. We should seek Him and submit. And then he concludes by saying how? Repent. Turn. So first, God the creator, God the uncontainable creator. Listen to how big He is. Bigger than their gods and goddesses. 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. This one true God, He does not live in temples made by man as He's standing right below the greatest temple perhaps ever made. Every thinking person, I think, asks, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Well, science attempts to answer the first question. Philosophy wrestles with the second. But only the Christian faith has a satisfactory answer to all three. The Epicureans, who were largely atheistic, said that all that mattered was the now, that all was matter, and matter always was, and there's nothing at the end. The Stoics said that everything was God, the spirit of the universe. God did not create anything. He only organized matter and impressed on it some law and order. So grin and bear it. You know, the distant God comes from Stoicism. All these different ideas of gods, all these different gods and goddesses, even an unknown God. But Paul said, there is but one God. In the beginning, God. God made the world and everything in it, and He is Lord and all that He has. He is Lord of and over all that He has made. He is not a distant God. divorced from his creation, nor is he an imprisoned God, weakened, locked in creation. He's too great to be housed in man-made temples. You can't fashion statues that look like him. Your art projects are not him. He wasn't that offensive yet. God is the creator. And secondly, he's the provider and sustainer. He's the provider and sustainer. Verse 25. Nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God sustains his creation, that is. It is not that we provide for him, he provides for us. We pride ourselves in fashioning and serving gods. Maybe God, but it is God who serves us. If God is God, then he is self-sufficient and he doesn't need our service. There's nothing we can do to add to him or supply a need that he experiences. Not only do the temples not contain God then, but the services in the temples add nothing to God. It is God who gives us what we need. Here's the doctrine of common grace, life and breath and all things. God is the source of every good and perfect gift, James writes. He gave us life and he sustains that life by his goodness, Matthew 5. All things are sustained by Christ, the word of his power. He creates and he provides and sustains. This is God. This is the one God, Athenians. And he's three, the ruler and ordainer. God the ruler and ordainer. Verse 26, he made from one man. Look how he's chopping away at the Athenian-centricness of Athens. Just like how Americans need that chipped away too. Every people, every country needs chipped away in their thinking that they are the center of the universe. We're not. Neither was Athens. And he's every truth he says chips away at it. He made, verse 26, from one man every nation of mankind. Adam, that's Adam. He made from Adam every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, the times of the nations, and the boundaries of their dwelling place, where they'll live. God does this. God is sovereign over this. God controls all of this. He has a plan for all of history and the names of nations and where they even function and live and what their boundaries and borders are. God is sovereign over all this. He determined, for example, that the Greeks would be Greeks, that the Athenians would be Athenians, and the Americans, Americans. None of these things are accidents. This sovereign God has omnipotently decreed the history and boundaries for the nations. Greece was not the only nation on the earth, and you are not the center of the universe. And four, we should seek him. We should seek God. God is not a distant deity, which makes our rebellion against him all the more sad. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Verse 28, for, quoting the poet Epimenides, we're told, in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, this is Aratus and Cleanthes. You might be picking up that he's not quoting scripture. He's quoting Greek poets and thinkers, and it's recorded in the Bible. It's fascinating. They wrote in a couple different ways, but they essentially agreed, for we are indeed his offspring. For we are indeed his offspring. The point Paul's making is the language here is not that of hope. Like, all you got to do is reach out and take it. No, That's not the point he's making. He's making a tragic point. He's not unknowable. He's not distant. And yet you have completely rebelled against him. It's tragic. The word used for the seeking here is a very graphic one, often translated groping. It's used in ancient Greek literature. A cyclops has his eye poked out and he's groping around. That's the word. You can't see anything, but you're feeling, blindly feeling about. The negative result then is clearly seen in that final phrase of 27. Yet, though, he is not far. The point being made again is not that he is close so people can find him, but rather people cannot find him, but that isn't because he is far away. It goes something like, they should seek after God, as if perhaps they might grope around to find him, even though he is not far from each of us. The tragedy is that they don't, they won't, but they should, and they're accountable to. That's the point. Paul was not saying that all people on earth are the spiritual children of God either. He's not saying that. Sinners become God's children only by faith in Christ. He's affirming here the fatherhood of God in a natural sense, for man was created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. Well, the Athenians' very creation and continued existence depended on this one God whom they did not know. No such claim could ever be made of any of the scores of false gods worshipped by the Greeks. This led to Paul's logical conclusion. God made us in his image, so it is foolish for us to make gods in our own image. Back to idolatry. Look at 29 and 30 and 31. Being then God's offspring, all come from Adam, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In other words, how foolish to think that you can make the one creator God in your own image, that you could make an image of him and build him a house. It's impossible. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why now? Why does he do it now? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. You see how he's done man? Adam, Christ. Idolatry. Bookends. It's time now to turn to him, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he gives assurance he's going to do it by raising that man from the dead. God has marked on the calendar a day that we call Judgment Day. On that day, he's going to judge the whole world with a righteous judgment by the man through this Christ whom he has ordained. The inevitable and terrible catastrophe will not be held back forever. And God has ordained a man. He doesn't look like any of these statues. He's not any one of these statues. He's not any of these worldviews. He's not any of these things that you have turned into God things, these idols. He has ordained a man to be the judge on Judgment Day, and his name is not even Muhammad or Buddha, not even Moses. The man that God has chosen to judge the world in righteousness is his only son, the divine deliverer, Jesus Christ. And he's proved it to the world, the whole world, by raising him from the dead. And we still haven't gotten over it, as much as we try. As much as we try, the world has still not gotten over it. Muhammad, Moses, Buddha, all the gods and goddesses even who don't exist, never did exist in any form or fashion, always were dead or are now dead. But Jesus is alive because he is the one appointed by God, the judge of all of the earth, the Son of God. Paul there, the outcropping of rock 50 yards perhaps from the Parthenon, standing at Mars Hill, announcing the greatest crisis that any human being will ever face. What do you do with Jesus Christ, the man of God, the God-man, raised from the dead? That is the greatest question you and I will ever deal with. It is the question that determines ultimately where we live, where we move, and where we have our being. It is not an optional matter. God simply will not tolerate our rejection of his only begotten Son forever. That truth is on a collision course with what we hear every day in secular America, which tells us there are many ways to God, that it does not matter to God which one you choose, so long as you are religious. But we're learning, aren't we, now? We're being reminded now that it's not religion that saves you. If all religions are equally good, if all paths lead to God, if all religious expressions are the same, well, then certainly Christianity in its purest form is untrue, since it claims to be the only way. The Bible sees one way. God has given one way. You have to make a decision where your allegiance is going to be. You cannot keep making and bowing down to idols and serve Jesus at the same time. You cannot serve two. There must be only one. Well, how did they respond? It's time to stop. It's past time to stop. Well, you know, you see it there, don't you? 32, 33, 34. We're not surprised. We're not surprised. It seems a little less successful than other places, perhaps. But we're not surprised. Verse 32, he brings up the resurrection of the dead, and he gets mocked. He gets mocked. So will you. Perhaps so have you. Others said, let's talk about this again tomorrow. When I have you over, I'd like to hear more about this, and you're encouraged. And 34, some men believed. There was actually fruit that day. Conversion, new birth. One of the men sitting at the Areopagus, judging the new things, turned to Christ. And a woman. There's always a woman in these cities, isn't there? Or many. Damaris and others with them. Failure? Well, we don't know anything about a church being planted in Athens, but here God gave fruit. Our questions from the beginning, and then we close. We're closing with them. Are our spirits provoked by the godless and God-offending and wicked and idolatrous aspects of our society and culture all around us and increasing? Or are we willing participants in it? It's not a time to sit back and join in on the fun and up our subscriptions and buy more tickets to the shows. It's time to act. When you feel led by the Lord, when you feel provoked, why don't you feel provoked if you don't? And then are we prepared to speak and proclaim the gospel? And not only that, are we increasingly able to begin where the people in our culture are at? Instead of recoiling, I can't believe you believe that, I can't believe. No, you're able to enter in. And to begin where they are. Their convictions, their beliefs, their religiousness. Do we know what they believe? What they think, what their convictions are? And then can we jump in and engage and bring the conversation to the resurrected Christ that perhaps God would save someone? That's why Paul did it. That's why Paul did it. We need to join him. We need to join in and do what he did. And may God make it so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the word of exhortation from Paul, just his example, that we would be provoked in our spirits at the lostness of our culture and people around us, that we would not be moved to say, boy, am I glad I escaped the flames of judgment, but rather we would say, let's go and see if God would save some more. Help us to grow in our passion for the gospel and for the lost. Help us to grow then also in our understanding and skill to preach the gospel, but at times to get to the gospel from where we find people, from where they're at. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.